Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, if you found the book of Colossians, we want to start that study today. But before we just dive into the scripture, let's talk about the book a little bit. Let's talk about what we know about the book of Colossians and why I chose this book. It's one of my favorite writings of the Apostle Paul, because it is considered by many to be some of the highest Christological teaching in Scripture. What I mean by Christological, I'll answer your question. What I mean by Christological is it paints a picture of the person of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's one of the main themes of this book, is to exalt Jesus Christ over every other thought or form of worship in the world. So if for that reason alone, it is a beautiful book, I think, to follow up a study on the Gospel of Mark that we finished, because Mark showed us such an authoritative picture of Jesus. And now we see that authority in action, because the church, Paul is writing to a church that's struggling. And we're going to look at what those struggles are. And he's going to write to them out of love for them, that they understand the supremacy of their faith. Don't be talked into anything else. Your faith is too precious. So where is he writing from, and who's he writing to? Most scholars would say he's writing from prison, because he talks like that in the latter part of the book. So we know he's writing from prison. We know he was imprisoned in Rome. So probably his first imprisonment is what fits the timeline best. So that's probably around the year 60-ish, 60 AD, 61 AD, right in there. Paul wrote four books from prison, or four letters, we should say. Epistles are letters. We call them books of the Bible. He wrote four. Does anybody know the four? They're called the prison epistles. Does anybody know which four they are? Ephesians is one. Philippians, yes.
Galatians?
Nope. You're close.
Corinthians?
Nope. Well, we got this one right here, Colossians, right? So there's one more. One more.
Thessalonians?
Nope.
Philemon.
Yes, Philemon. We have a winner.
List.
So those four are believed to be the prison epistles from the Apostle Paul. Colossae is a interesting one. He is writing, Colossae is a town, it's a city, that at that time was already waning a little bit. A few hundred years before this day and time of Jesus, it was a very bustling, very important city. In what is now called, then it was Asia Minor, now it is called the nation of Turkey. So it was on what was the famous east-west trade route. When all the trade went by land, of course, so everything from the Orient or the East would pass through there on its way to the Mediterranean Sea. And so Colossae was a very important town once upon a time. Not quite so important by this time, but it is still noteworthy, of course. It's neighboring some other places that you may have heard of, like Laodicea, another big name that's in the scriptures, and one of the letters in Revelation is to the church of Laodicea. There is also a town near called Hierapolis. Most archaeologists tell us that by this time, those two towns had grown bigger than Colossae. It was bigger. It's also, of course, near Ephesus. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. We know that he took his time there and really built a strong ministry in Ephesus. And we know that one of the persons that came to Paul's, through Paul's ministry, that he mentions in his writings, and he mentions him in this book, is a man called Epaphras. Epaphras is believed to have come as a convert to Christianity through Paul's ministry while in Ephesus. And then probably it appears, as we read through the book here, that Epaphras may have been the one who took the faith to start a church in the town of Colossae, not too far away. And so Epaphras has a lot of emotion and a lot of love invested in the church in Colossae. And the Apostle Paul has never been there. As far as we know, he's writing to a church where he's never been. Much like he did in the book of Romans. He wrote to a church, he'd never been to Rome when he wrote the book of Romans. So he's exercising some apostolic authority and love. We see Paul do that so much. That's why he has so many letters in the New Testament. He's exercising his love for the church worldwide. He's writing letters to places he's never been. He is the apostle of the church, the apostle of the Gentiles, if you will, who is just really spreading the message of Christ any way he can. He wants to get there. He'd love to get there. Traveled extensively on missionary journeys you can read about in the book of Acts. But he was always concerned for places that he'd never even been. It takes a lot out of a person. I mean, it says a lot about a person like Paul to be this concerned as you read through this book, to have this much love for people he's never even met. It shows that bishop's heart, if you will, the heart of an overseer. He took his role as an overseer of the church. The apostles, remember, were the first overseers or the first bishops of the churches. And it wasn't just their church, like the pastor that is locally in a church and those are his sheep and he cares for them. The bishop has lots of sheep, has to care for a whole area that, you know, eventually the word used there in churches is the word diocese in the Latin. So that an area, we would call it in English a district. But to the apostle Paul, the world is his parish. Instead of John Wesley, of course, John Wesley was said to said, "The world is my parish." Parish is a word for kind of a local church area that the church ministers in a local area. John Wesley said, "The world is my." He was kept getting kicked out of churches. The bishops of England would kick John Wesley out because they didn't like his message of revival and the things that he was teaching, his methods, if you will. And as they would kick him out, he found himself without a parish, and he said, "The world is my parish." And he began to minister out in the open streets and anywhere he could go on horseback. Well, the Apostle Paul is like that. He said, "The world is my parish. The world, it's all God's church, and we're writing wherever he can." So as he writes this book, here's the words that I want you to think about as we study this book. Words, look for words like all. That little word, A-L-L. He uses that word a lot, all. He uses the word sufficient a lot, or the thought of something being sufficient. That goes with the all sufficient. He uses words to describe things as very much in the present tense. And we're going to look at that because it's interesting that Paul puts some things in the very present tense to the people, even though they're things that are yet to happen. And there's a strategy behind doing that. So, to the apostle, he loves these people. He loves this church. He is concerned for them. What is his concern? It appears that they're following or being tempted to follow some false teachers. Now, he doesn't name what it is in the book. He doesn't just say, "And here I've heard that you're doing this." It's not that kind of letter. In fact, it's a very, I think because he's never met these people, he's being very, what's the word I'm looking for? I certainly don't want to say politically correct, but he's being very, he's very loving and very thoughtful and very complimentary to them. At the same time, he's saying, "Watch what you're doing." It's a beautiful way of handing them a compliment. At the same time, he's saying, "Be careful now." And so he's wanting to be very delicate is the way, I guess that's the word I was looking for, very delicate in the way he addresses these problems. So here's some of the things we've discerned from the things he says. Perhaps there's a problem in Colossae with a real challenge with things that are maybe what we would call ceremonialism or asceticism. Those are things, do we have a feel for what does it mean when we talk about asceticism? It's not necessarily good or bad, but it can be bad if carried to extremes. But the aesthetics are the outward things, of the appearances of things. Yeah. And so that's not necessarily in and of itself bad. There are aesthetic practices to the Christian faith, prayer, fasting, almsgiving. These are aesthetic practices. But throughout church history, there's always been times when men and women of God have been led to take aesthetics to a severe end or to a severe nature. And especially if they're led to believe that it's in those ascetic practices that they're somehow saved or made more holy. So there's a fine line that you have to walk there. So these are things that he addresses. The angel worship comes out in this book. What is the thought of angel worship? Do we have any background knowledge of why in the world they would worship an angel?
Satan
was an angel. That's right. It was in the Jewish history. If we look at the Old Testament people of God, it's important for us to understand that they believed in the Old Testament times, and that spans a lot of time, I understand. You know, from Moses to now is probably, Moses in the New Testament is somewhere in the neighborhood of probably 1,500 years. They believed that angels were the ministers of the covenant. Okay, so angels, the covenant of God, man could not approach God. Always man, when God approached humans, or when humans were to think about approaching God, it was always through the ministry of angels. And you find that woven in all through the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord appeared and said to them, and the angels here and there do these, the angels are always surrounding. So the Jewish people began to be fascinated with angels. And especially during that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, practices had grown up that honestly, they even worshipped angels in some ways. This was one of their. Jeremiah, the prophet, even speaks to the sin of worshipping angels. So we see Paul talk to the Colossian people about that. And then the other thing, of course, that I think that we see a little bit of in this book is Gnosticism. And we talked about that in our study of Mark. Do we remember? Do all of us know what Gnosticism is? It comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. The G is silent. Gnosticism or gnosis. The Greek word gnosis is to know. So Gnosticism implied knowing something that was hidden to others. So it's kind of a secret knowledge, if you will. That was a real problem as the New Testament churches were growing. And it's not a big problem at this early stage. Again, this is the year 60-ish, 60, 61. But it is a problem, those thoughts. It's still a problem today. Gnosticism has reared its ugly head in all through the history of the church. But along with that secret knowledge came the idea of, was born out of the Greek culture, and the Hellenistic culture taught that matter was evil. So matter, that's physical. The physical world was evil. The spiritual world was good. So they had this secret knowledge, the Gnostics had a secret knowledge that taught them the way to be in the spiritual world, and it didn't really, often didn't matter what happened in the physical world. That's why Gnosticism often led to sexual immorality, because it didn't matter what happened in the physical world. The physical world was bad anyway. God wasn't concerned with the physical, only the spiritual. That's heresy. That's not why Christ became. We see that in this book because Paul emphasizes the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ is God taking on human flesh. That is the most mind-boggling event in all of history. To me, that's more mind-boggling than the cross or the resurrection. The God, who is Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existent before all things, could enter into our world or would enter into our world as human flesh. That is an amazing thought. So, these are the themes that we're going to talk about as we begin to study this book. A little bit of an outline if you want to think about it. Because this is such a short book, 4 chapters. You'll want to read it. If you didn't read it this week, you want to go home and read it. We'll take it a little slow because we don't want to, we want to make sure we digest everything that's there. But let me give you just a brief outline, and that'll, you, as you read it, you can think about these things. So that will challenge you, hopefully, that each week, feel free to come with lots of questions. Maybe it'll be a question of something you read during the week, and that'll help inform our time together. But chapter one is basically about Paul presenting this idea of the supreme nature of Jesus Christ. So it's about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Chapter two is about the freedom that comes in Christ. He talks, these are some of the themes that go, how we, that freedom allows us to reject some of the false teachings that try and keep us in bondage. Chapters three and four both tend to deal with some rules. Paul's giving them some rules for holy living in over chapters three and four, and this living, if you will, in the new creation of Christ. Well, with that little outline in mind, let's get to our first section of Scripture. Let me read for us the first eight verses. We'll start there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves. From the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Stop right there for just a little bit and think through a few things. What do you hear as the tone of Paul's greeting to them? Did anything kind of step out at you there as the greeting? He is a formal greeting that is very familiar with all of his letters. Grace and peace to you. Officially, he names himself as the writer. Nobody doubts this is written by Paul. I, Paul, send you greetings. But what is the tone? Why is he sending them these greetings the way he's really complimenting them is what he's doing. Do you see that? You feel the praise that he's giving them? Look in verse 4. What is he saying in verse 4 that is so complimentary?
You have big faith.
He said, because we've heard of your faith. Now, he's in Rome. There's no nightly news. There's no there's no world wide web. Word gets around slow. But the fact that there's a church in Colossae, he's wanting to build them up. We've heard about you. Your faith is important. Your faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he says, not only have we heard about your faith in Jesus Christ, we've heard about the love that you have for all the saints, which means everyone in the church of God everywhere. So he's praising them. He's building them up. You're good people. You've got a good faith. You have good love for everyone. That's great. So there's the praise. And he says, comma, right there, after your love for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He's reminding them of the reason for their hope, the reason for their faith, and the reason for their love. Remember in Paul's writings, those are a triumvirate that he uses. In the Corinthian book, he says, now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But you see that theme in many of the apostles, Paul's writings, faith, hope, and love. And he's reminding them, what is the reason? What is the reward? What is the purpose to all this faith, hope, and love? It's the reward that's laid up for them in heaven because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He doesn't want them to lose sight. He knows they already are. They're being tempted to follow false teachings. We're going to get into that as we study. he knows that, so he's upfront telling them, he's reminding them in a very subtle way, well, you have a great faith. You're good people. You really exude the love of Jesus. And it's all because of the hope that you have in heaven. What is it that causes us, think about things in this world, in your life, and in people we know. What is it about this world that causes us to take our mind off of that hope of heaven and get caught up again in the world and the things of the world and the sins of the world and the things like that? What is it?
Busyness,
okay.
Money,
kind of being captivated with the things and the needs of this world, the cost of things in this world, the time to do things. If we're not careful, what the apostle wants to remind them, if we're not careful, we're going to lose our focus. Because temptation is all around us. Temptation to do all kinds of things, to believe all kinds of things. You've got an anchor here, and he's going to explain that in just a minute in this very next verse. But he says, I don't want you to lose sight of what the hope is. The hope isn't in this world, is it? Do you remember in the books of, you might remember some of these in the book of Titus, I believe it is. Paul says that he calls the hope of heaven our blessed hope. And in another place he talks about that God is, the hope comes to all those who will love his appearing, meaning the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the world to come. It's not in this world. Never lose sight of that. That's what he's saying. Now, he goes on to say, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Now, that's a very present tense phrase, isn't it? He says, you've heard of the gospel. You've heard of it because it's the word of truth. Okay, it's the word that you've heard of, and it is the truth of the gospel. And it has come to you. So it's a very present tense thing. He's saying, it's not something that was past. It's not something that came to you. It would have a little different meaning if he said it came to you. But it has come to you. Again, here's that feeling of living in the moment. This is, our spiritual life is, it wasn't just a decision you made in the past. It's the living that you are right now. It has come to you. And then he goes on to say, as indeed it's come, to quote my version, it says, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. Now, just take that statement right there is that a fact? Is the gospel in the year 60 AD, is the gospel already come to the whole world and growing? No. It isn't. Not nearly the whole world at that time. I mean, it's a fledgling church. It's barely getting started. 20 years after the cross and the ascension and resurrection, it's barely getting started. So why would Paul say this in such a present tense way? As indeed it has already come to the whole world. What is he saying? Again, he is trying to point out to them the sufficiency of the gospel. It doesn't matter. It's as good as already in the whole world, because it will one day be in the whole world. It's as good as already growing everywhere, because it is the truth. And it's going to go everywhere, is what he's saying. He's reminding them, don't turn away. You're on the best ship possible right now. Don't jump ship, because this is the concern. In so many of the letters that Paul wrote, there was always a concern that the people were turning away from the truth. Whether in the Hebrew people, the book of Hebrews, of course we don't know that that was written by Paul, but in that particular book it was a big turning away to go back to the legalism of Judaism. And in the Corinthians it was to go back to their lives as pagans. In the letters to, in fact, I think, honestly, I think about the only book that doesn't seem to be written by Paul that's warning them not to turn away from, because he sees they're on the brink of turning away, is the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians seems to be a book all about praise. I mean, they got things going on right in the Ephesian church. But these others, we see him writing letters that are warning people not to turn away. And he is reminding the Colossian people, the gospel is as good as everywhere. You're already on the best team. This is the winning team. It is going to sweep the world. Bearing fruit and growing, he says, so among yourselves. He's praising them again. You're doing the right things. There's fruit growing among you. He continues, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. What's he saying there? From the very day that you first heard the truth, you've been growing. I wish that were true of me. It's may not true of them too, but he's giving them a compliment. He's trying to build them up. He's trying to encourage them that this truth has been growing in you. You may not realize it's been growing in you, but it is. I see the way, I hear from Epaphras the way you've been loving on people. You're doing good things. And then he mentions Epaphras. You learned it as you learned it from Epaphras. What does that tell us about the ministry of Epaphras? What's the it? The gospel. The it is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Epaphras was a missionary to the church in Colossae, as you learned it from Epaphras. So Epaphras was somehow, we don't have a record of that trip and what he did and when he actually did it, but apparently he is the one who took the gospel to Colossae. And Paul calls him our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister. So here we see that kind of apostolic ministry in action. Paul was one of the 13th, I guess you could say, the apostle. But they all had to begin to ordain their other apostles after them. You know, he ordained Timothy and he ordained Titus and set them up as pastors in different places. Epaphras is one whom he apparently ordained and sent out. We don't know that it was Paul, but we believe it was because of his place in Ephesians, in the Ephesian church. But he's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So do you hear the apostolic message there? Epaphras didn't take his own message. He took the message of Christ. Everyone takes the message of Christ. But specifically, Paul says he took our message. Who's the our? Paul and the other apostles. It's an apostolic church. It's an apostolic message. Christianity is not the message of the individual. One of the things that I think you'll see as we study some of these little books of the Apostle Paul is that this is why so much doctrine has been formed from the writings of the Apostle Paul about the church. Because he not only writes about the supremacy of Christ, he gives us most of our knowledge about what the body of Christ, the church, is. He uses beautiful metaphors like that, the mystical body of Christ. He teaches us that the church is a holy, living, breathing organism. I think that's something we've lost sight of in too many churches today. One of the challenges I think to the world today, as I look around church, I've been in ministry just long enough now to have seen incredible shifts in the way we worship and in the way we reach out to people and in the way the people respond to the message. You can't share the gospel the same way you did 30 years ago and expect it to have the same effect today. And I think this has always been true over time, but now that I've lived through this window, I can see it. You can't expect people to just come to church the way they might have 30, 50 years ago. So we look around ourselves and we ask ourselves, what's changed? What part of the message maybe have we lost? Or what's lost its appeal? The gospel is the gospel. I mean, it's beautiful. It's truth. It is the truth. So in that, I seriously question if we haven't hurt ourselves in the last few centuries, I say we, I mean evangelical Christians. Evangelical Christians, in the fervor to preach the message of salvation, win the lost, get people saved. There's nothing wrong with that. That is our call. But at the same time, we have failed to teach as strongly as we could a real doctrine of the church. What do I mean by that? Any idea? what I mean by that? In other words, you see it the best in young people today everywhere. Young people today everywhere, even those that grew up in church with their parents. In great statistics, it's heartbreaking to see the number of statistics of the young people today that leave the church. But yet at the same time, they're very spiritual, and they, in overwhelming percentages, want to be spiritual and are seeking something. So I think it behooves us, I think we're living in a hinge time in history right now, that in the evangelical movement, we need to wake up and we need to figure out how to better teach a true doctrine of the church. Because young people today see the church as optional. I can be a believer, I can be a Christian, but the church is optional. Now think about 200 or 300 years of spreading a message, especially 150 years since the Great Awakenings of the 1800s, of preaching a message that is just make that decision, make the decision, make the decision. But then we didn't always preach the message of be baptized, come into the church. Is there grace in the church? You know, after the Protestant Reformation, many churches just kind of left the whole idea of sacraments and grace, so to speak, they left it at the altar. They quit teaching it. For the first 1,500 years of Christianity, grace, one of the main ways that grace was brought into the lives of the people was in and through the church, the ministry of the church. The ministers of the church, the people of the church, and coming to the church services, partaking in the sacraments like the Lord's Supper and baptism and even the sacraments of reconciliation, like confessing their sins to one another. These things, the whole idea was you needed the church. Well, today, all of a sudden, I wonder if we haven't created a situation where we don't need the church. We think we don't need the church. Because so many young people have turned away, and we can't get them back. No matter what we try to do, we can't get them back. Now, that's not an entirety. I can look around this room and see, thank God, some young people from families that grew up in this church and they're still here. But I know I don't have to look very far. You probably know or feel in your heart young people that have left the church. Well, I ask the question, what is missing in our view of the church? What have we taught them? What have we not taught them? The Church of Jesus Christ is not optional. It isn't. Where did we get the thought that it might be? So I think we have something to learn as we study Paul from some of his high view of Christ and his high view of the church and his high view of the body of Christ as a spiritual, mystical union that's not optional. And even in this letter right here, we're seeing that. In just that little turn of a phrase, he's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Our means the church, the apostles, the representatives of Jesus Christ, the ones who have been sent. So there's 8 verses. Let's read a little bit further. Any thoughts on that? I kind of laid some heavy stuff out there about this doctrine of the church that is being a little deficient today in too many churches. Any thoughts on that?
Is it accountability?
Express that a little. What do you mean?
We don't seem to hear sermons anymore about things we're not supposed to do.
Okay.
It seems like we're afraid to hold people accountable because there are many mm-hmm. sinners. Mm-hmm. And are they going to leave if they don't like what they hear? Mm-hmm. Because we've become very accepting, especially some of the social sins.
Yeah.
And I wonder if the young people see a dichotomy there in what's being mm-hmm. taught mm-hmm. and what's being followed. And if it doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter to go to church either, if it doesn't matter.
Yeah, there's a good point there. It definitely has had some impact. And how do we live that? How do we live that accepting, loving life towards others, especially those that we might think of as in some kind of socially unacceptable sin? How do we live that kind of open, accepting life and still stand strong for the gospel and the truths that we don't want to compromise on. That's the challenge, and there has to be some accountability there. We have to be accountable to the Word, and the only way I know to be accountable to the Word is to study it and to teach it and to preach it. So I think you have a point. It's a valid point.
I remember my mother saying, and the political staff a ways, that most of the kids that she went to Christian college with are not in the church today. So it's been
interesting
a long time.
Yeah.
And I think part of that is the denominations made up so many rules that you couldn't find a basis for in the Bible.
Yeah, it could be. There's always been that man-made element.
Yeah. Kind of Pharisaical.
Legalism.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And the fact that you said your mother said
my
that?
Mother.
Okay, so if we look over those generations right there, we can say in some respect, maybe
30s when she was in
back in the 1920s, 30s, yeah. So there's probably always been some of that happening in every age.
But you said that in the beginning of this, but over the last 100, 150 years.
But here's what we have to look at. We can't ignore the decline of the last 150. There was a day when the church was thriving in America. Today, it's barely existing in America. Now, there are pockets of thriving in certain Christian circles. And this isn't just in America, but this is somewhat worldwide. But the Western culture especially, the modern Western culture is where the church is really hurting. Did you have a question?
No, I was just saying, do you think that Hollywood has a lot to do with this and the young children?
You know, I don't think it has as great an influence as we want to give it. Some in the evangelical circles want to give it to be. Well, let me give you a reason why. If you look back on, there was a day when many evangelical churches really boycotted everything that had to do with Hollywood and the cinema and movies, right? That was one of those legalisms you talked about. Well, fast forward 50 years, where did it get us? By boycotting it. Well, I think if you ask most evangelical Christians, they'd rather Hollywood was putting out today what it did then. It was a whole lot cleaner back then.
Absolutely.
So the boycott didn't help too much. The legalistic attitude didn't help too much. So I think the answer is not to, here's what we do. We instinctively do this. We look for things to blame. The finger's right here. We have to blame ourselves. We must take responsibility for what we have not done in the church, for what we have not taught about the importance of the church, what we have not preached about sin, what we have not loved in genuine ways. I mean, that's just the reality of, I'm reminded of this morning, my devotional this morning's passage in the gospel was on the passage of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke. And it struck me, I was remembering that I couldn't help but get the thought out of my mind that, you know, then who's our neighbor? Well, according to Jesus, everyone's our neighbor. And we spend much of our lives trying to define our little world. What neighborhood are we going to live in? Who's going to be our neighbor? We're going to try to make sure we pick the neighbors that we want. We've lost sight of the fact that everyone's our neighbor. And what does Jesus say? How do we live neighborly? We take care. We love everyone. The Samaritan stopped and helped the Jewish man. That was love. That was neighborliness. Okay? And we've lost a lot of that in our culture today. We need to stop and quit trying to look for things to blame in our culture and blame ourselves, because I think that's where most of the blame lays. There are certainly things in our culture that we can blame as well, but not at the extent of exception of blaming ourselves. You look like you had a question. Did you have a question, Dorothy?
Well,
or thought?
No, just a thought. I'm thinking that our missionaries are doing a much better job today than they used to do. They tried to make them be like them, be more American, dress different.
Yes, that's true.
Bringing the gospel to them and letting Jesus take care of those other things.
Right. There was a point in time when missionary emphasis sent out from America was all about westernizing everybody and making them look and feel and sound American.
And now we try to meet their needs.
Exactly.
And then in meeting their needs.
Exactly. Now, how can we take that thought and apply it to daily living? Are we not missionaries to our own neighbors? Are we not missionaries to the people around us in our communities? We are.
We try to be a little bit isolationists.
We have way too much isolation. Way too much isolationism going on. When I wrote in my little devotional today, I wrote that I what came to my mind was the jingle of the State Farm Insurance Company. Y'all know it?
Like a good neighbor.
Well, that's it. You know, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Oh, you know? Maybe that should...
The problem in today's culture, however, is safety. You know, we have some things that hold us back a little, too,
mm-hmm.
that we can't help.
Yeah. We're concerned for those kind of things.
Yeah.
But yet, at the same time, there's always a fine line. Yeah. What's the fine line between being concerned for our own safety and being that good Samaritan or that good neighbor? But there has to be a balance. There has to be a way in which we live in the Spirit. This is part of living in the Spirit. Paul calls it in I believe the Galatian letter, he calls it walking in step with the Spirit. So that we're led by the Spirit. We'll know. Do we trust the Holy Spirit to protect us? We don't want to be foolish in what we do, of course. But certainly there have been many who thought some of the things the missionaries did were foolish, just to even go, who would try to take the gospel to a land of people that were cannibals or known to kill everybody, white man that ever came in type of thing, you know? Well, I guess that was pretty foolish and dangerous, but they were fools for Christ, and those people wouldn't know Christ if they hadn't. What do you think?
Well, I was just going to say, I feel I'm friendly with everyone. Sometimes I have a hard time, my humanness or whatever. Like, we have a neighbor talking about neighbors that he has a really big dog, and the dog, chews chunks out of our fence. And
I've been having trouble being a good neighbor on that issue.
and I just feel
third
like,
time around.
You know, and he's ruining their backyard, and we can't even go out and enjoy our backyard because it's ruining. He's letting. I mean, I know that's his property, his backyard and all. But you know, he's had to replace the fence several times, and it just keeps happening. And you know, he yells at the dog, and. You know, one time I was talking to him and I said, Terry, you know, your dog's bitten chunks out of the fence again and it can stick its head through our fence and we have two little dogs. And he said, I know, I need to get it fixed. Well, then he passes and says how he doesn't even like that dog and different things about the dog, you know. And he's like, it was three. And he said, I'm not doing anything about my yard until that dog dies or something. And I'm just like, you know, Lord help me to have a good attitude.
Yeah, how do we be a good neighbor with our attitudes? That's a good challenge. It is a challenge. Even little things like that can be a big challenge. What's that?
You don't have to
lie, you don't love them. I've used that excuse so many times. You know, I've used the Apostle Paul has a line in one of his letters that says, in so much as possible, try and live at peace with all men. And I said, see there? There's a loophole. It's not possible in some cases. But that's not what God wants us to do. God does not want us to look for loopholes. He wants to always challenge us. In fact, this whole book of Colossians is about not looking for the best. It's about challenging ourselves to be the best because Christ is the best. He is the most supreme. In fact, the next few verses that we'll look at in 9 through 14 are all about this incredible Jesus, this incredible wisdom, this incredible understanding that we have. I want to leave you with a thought here on these first 8 verses. This was said by St. John Chrysostom, one of the men we talked about in our study of Mark as well. He was a bishop in the early church in the East back in the 400s, or 4th century, rather. He said this. He said, the gospel is present everywhere, everywhere victorious, everywhere established. Think that through with me for a minute. The gospel is present everywhere, everywhere victorious, everywhere established. That's what Paul was saying when he was using that present tense to say the gospel is come to you and it is now everywhere in the world. Because all of creation is God's. Sometimes we think of the gospel just as our spoken word or the word of the Bible, if you will. But that's not really the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the good news and he is the Word of God, not the Bible. The Bible is the Scriptures. We metaphorically call it the Word all the time. We preach the Word, talk the Word, study the Word. But the Word is Jesus Christ. We don't want to lose sight of that. He's the eternal Word of God. These are just, this is ink on paper right here, ladies and gentlemen. This is ink on paper. Now, when that ink on paper has the Spirit of God breathed into it, it is the Holy Presence and the living Word of God in a very mystical way. But let us never forget Jesus is, and Jesus Christ is everywhere because Jesus Christ is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is everywhere. God is always present. I like the way Chrysostom said this. I've said many times, I said, God is always at work everywhere, drawing all people to himself. I firmly believe that. God is always at work everywhere, drawing all people to himself. And that's just a little phrase that I came up with that God gave me a while back. And I see that in Chrysostom's work. The gospel is present everywhere. How can the gospel be present everywhere? Because it's in nature. I mean, Jesus Christ said, behold, I have come to make all things new. The book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul writes that even those who've never heard it in the preached word still have nature. They have creation, which speaks of the glory of God. So the gospel is everywhere, even today.
Spring is a resurrection from the dead. Everything looks dead in winter, and then
God brings us through those beautiful cycles,
yeah,
reminding us there's always restoration, there's always renewal, and there's always recreation. Well, let's look at 9 through 14. I think we have a little time to look at that. We'll introduce it anyway. We may not study it as much as we need to. But let's read it together. This is verses 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is so much there that we'll just begin to touch on it, and then we'll pick up the next time on it. But let's begin with this thought. Paul's saying, and so from the very first day we heard of it. What's the it? From the first day we heard of it. Look back before, the section before. What's the it that he's talking about there? So from the first day we heard of it, the gospel. Yes, the gospel. We have, from the first day we heard of the gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul's saying we're praying for everyone. In the gospel calls us to pray for everyone. Everyone. People we've never met before. People we don't even know. We pray for them. That is a huge point. How often in your prayer life, I've been convicted of this, how often in my prayer life, I would like to answer more and more as I grow in my prayer life, but there was certainly a time when I wasn't that cognizant, that do we pray for everyone everywhere? Do we? Or do we just pray for those on our list? Or the thoughts of the people in our known little community? Pray for everyone everywhere. From the moment we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, praying for people you'd never met before, asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. In other words, the knowledge of the will of Jesus Christ in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You can almost go through this book and circle the word all every time you see it, because he uses it a lot. All. The totality of it. You mean it's possible? Paul is saying it's possible for you and I to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of God's will? Sometimes I think we limit ourselves. We limit ourselves in what we think we can understand of the truth and understand of God and his spirit. Of course, we can never understand all of God because he's limitless. God is infinite. So the more we understand of him, the more there is to learn of him. But the more we try to understand more of him, the deeper he takes us. We never reach a point where God says, stop, you got close enough to me. You know how it is with personal space? You know, somebody gets so close and then you take a step back. God's not that way. God wants us to come ever closer. And he will always take us deeper. And so when the apostle says all spiritual, he doesn't mean all that we're going to become gods, all that God is. But it's certainly he wants to get across the point of totality of all. It just more than you can imagine. Don't ever think you've stopped learning in spiritual wisdom and understanding about God. There is always more that he will reveal to you. And the purpose of that, in verse 10, he gives us the purpose. To lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And again, here's that knowledge again, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The more we work for Christ in the world, the more good works we do, the more we live lives that are holy. In other words, when he means worthy of the Lord, I think that's a synonym right there for holiness, for living a holy life and a life that counts for Jesus Christ. The more we do that, guess what? He says we're increasing in the knowledge of God. I love that thought. Increasing in the knowledge of God. So then in verse 11, he starts to pray for them. May you be strengthened with all power. And even in these little prayers and these little comments, these compliments, these prayers, these comments that Paul makes, he is trying to help the Colossian people. He's keep them anchored in Jesus Christ. Here's where all power is, in Jesus Christ. Here's where all wisdom is. It's not in the, as you're going to see as we get in on the book, those false teachings people are trying to drag you back to. No, it's all here. It's in Jesus. It's in the gospel. It's in the truth. So he's praying for them to be strengthened according to whose might? According to Jesus, according to his glorious might. And what's the purpose of being strengthened? With the might of Jesus Christ, what's the purpose? So that, in verse 11, he says, so that you'll be able to endure. Endurance, every endurance, and patience, and what else? Joyfully, yeah, that's right. Joyful, patient, endurance. Boy, there's three things that we don't put together very often. Joyful, patient, endurance. But that's the Christian way. That's the way of Christ. To have joy in all circumstances. Remember, it's Paul in the Philippian letter that writes in chapter 4, I've learned the secret of being content in all circumstances through Christ who gives me strength. That's the secret he wants to pass on to them. That's the joy. That's what he's praying for them for. All the while, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Boy, he is giving them the whole ticket there. You know, you've already made it to heaven, okay? You're already qualified, is what he's saying. The inheritance of the saints in light, that's a beautiful description of being in the presence of God in heaven. God is, if you remember, the book of Revelation paints the picture of Jesus as, when John sees the throne, what does he see? This incredible light, that the uncreated light. John always talked about Jesus. That was one of his favorite metaphors, as the light of the world. Christ, remember the transfiguration we studied in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus was transfigured, what did they really see? They saw this brilliant light, like no other light on earth, it said. The uncreated light of God is Jesus Christ. And the inheritance of the saints in light, those who've gone before us, who are already there, guess what? You've already qualified. You're in. You're part of the church. There's some assurance in Paul's words here. He wants them to know. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not trying to preach some, what do I want to say? I'm not trying to teach you some kind of self-righteous assurance. Okay, it's always based in the sufficiency of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But we can have. He wants them to know there is some assurance to your faith. The doctrine of assurance is something we draw from a lot of different places in Scripture. You know, if we live constantly not knowing whether we have Christ in our heart or whether we're really living worthy or whether we're really doing, or are we going to make it? I'd say that's a sad way to live. It's a very sad way to live. It has broken my heart more than once when I have literally sat down beside the bedside of an elderly person who's dying, literally about to pass from this world to the next, and heard them say these words, I just hope God accepts me. And their witness to me has always been one of Christ likeness and love and holiness and walking in the faith in the church. And I think, that's the wrong picture, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not saying we should be over self-confident that we've already made it. There is always that tension of knowing that in this world we can turn away from God. I mean, we don't preach eternal security as an unconditional thing. But we don't have to worry about losing it either. Okay, God's not that careless. We can know that we have the assurance of eternal life. And what do I stake that on? I stake it on the words of St. John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Anybody quote that verse for me? One of my favorite verses. These things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life. That's a beautiful thought. We don't have to live in doubt. I hope God loves me. I hope God will accept me. I hope God is for you. And as St. Paul writes, if God is for you, who could be against you? And as he writes also in the book of Romans chapter 8, what can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Not life, not death. Not angels, not powers, not princes. Nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, he says. So, assurance. Very important. He's giving them a little insurance here. Assurance here. He's saying, who has qualified us. And he's saying us. He's saying me, the apostle, those around me, the apostolic church, and you, the church out there in the mission field, that has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Verse 13 is very important. Because the reason we have that assurance is verse 13. Verse 13 says, he's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, that is written in a past perfect tense. It's not he will deliver us. It's not he might deliver us. It says he has delivered us. I get excited about that. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. There's darkness all around us in this world still today. But we don't have to live in it. And it's when we have the light of Christ in our life, we do not have to live in the darkness. The darkness can affect us. It can try to oppress us. But it cannot possess us. Because we are Christ's. Do you get the difference?
Say that again.
This is feeling more like preaching than teaching. I'm sorry. But I just believe in this. Say that again.
Darkness.
Okay, darkness can, I think what I said, because I didn't plan it out, I think what I said was darkness, it can affect us. It can try to affect us. I should have said try to affect us. It can oppress us, but it cannot possess us. And that us is the us he's talking about here. Those who are sharing in the inheritance of the light of saints because we belong to Jesus Christ. John makes it clear in that little book of 1 John. I love that book. It's my favorite book in the Bible. Wonder why we didn't study that next.
Next time.
We're in Colossians. But in 1 John, he says, darkness and light in him, he calls Jesus Christ the light of the world. And he says, in him, there is no darkness at all. So what do we know scientifically about darkness and light? They cannot occupy the same space. Can't do it. The moment you infuse even the tiniest ray of light, it is no longer truly dark. I remember going down into a cavern. Where were we? I don't remember, Rhonda, where we were. We were some cavern. I think this was in Colorado in the middle of a mountain somewhere because I've never been to New Mexico. And we were in that elevator that took us way down into this mountain. I mean, and there was one light, and they turned that light off. It was black.
Going down into the salt mine.
I've never done that. And I'm not sure I ever want to do this again because it was a weird feeling. I don't want to be in darkness, okay? I don't want to go there. I don't mind saying for that moment, I was like, total fear captivated me. Because, I know they're going to sit there, we're going to switch the light back on. And I'm thinking right away, well, what if it doesn't come back on? What if the bulb burns out, Bulbs burn out all the time when I need them to work at home. Well, God was with us. The bulb came back on. But I'm telling you, darkness, it's a scary place. So this is the message we have. This is the message that Paul is bringing to the Colossian people. That God is love, God is light, God is for you, God's not against you. You're already there. Don't turn away. Don't turn away to these angel worships and these ascetic worshiping practices. And he's going to teach them about real holiness in this book. He's going to teach them about real life in Christ. I love that thought. That's my mantra in life today. That's the name of my daily devotional. Life in, capital I-N, Christ. We must be reminded that we live, we seek to live, and we do live if we are so endeavoring and have so placed our faith in Jesus, in Christ. So, well, that's a lot. Now, I said we wouldn't have time to do all of that, and now it's 11:04. I've kept you 5 minutes long. So, sorry about that. But love this book. Thank you for all being here. And let's pray as we close this morning. Father in heaven, what a beautiful picture you are painting for us from the book of Colossians. Thank you for the gift of your holy scriptures as they infuse the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, your precious beloved Son, into our lives. Help us to have a new awareness of our faith, together as the people of God, as the church of God, as we go through this study. So thank you for this time together now. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.